Yesterday, Melissa and I, many of you know this, competed in the incredible Ratnack race. It's a fundraiser for Ratnack International, organization many of you are very familiar with, working to end child sex slavery in Cambodia, an amazing work. So we were raising funds for them. People sponsored us so it was like an amazing race. You've seen the show, Amazing Race style thing, and you run around on SkyTrain and do silly tasks and challenges, and then you get a next clue and you go through for like 6 hours, right? And in total, we added up after, we ran like 14 kilometers, one little bit at a time. Now, those of you who know me know that I have a personal policy against running, just not something I do. I believe if I plan my life well, I should never have to run. Running is a consequence of poor planning, right? You run to catch a bus. You run because you're late for school. You run because your dog got away because you left the collar off or whatever. You run because you have a child wandering off into the street. If you plan well, you should never have to run. So we didn't train or plan for this at all, and so we just did it. So if I fall over, I'm okay. I will just preach from the ground. But so we're running and having a good time, doing these tasks and the challenges, and it was a lot of fun. But you get to this point where you're running and your mind says go, and I'm really competitive. I want to win. Your mind says go, and your body says no, no. No, stay. And you know, you're just, it refuses to listen. You're saying, move. And it says, no, not going to do it. And there's this disconnect between our will and our desire to win and our desire to accomplish and our desire to get right there quick and your muscles and your body, which are just on a different page altogether, saying, I think sleep is a better plan. And there's this disconnect between what we want and what we're able to do. There's an alignment problem between our thinking and our doing. And I think that this is the Christian life, a struggle to realign our thinking with our doing, our beliefs with our behavior. Tim Keller, commenting on the passage that Paul read for us, says, Christian living is therefore a continual realignment process, one of bringing everything in line with the truth of the gospel. So before Christ, before God's grace flooded your life, flooding our hearts and our lives, changing us, every one of us has this, you know, every inclination of our heart being sin and selfishness motivated by our sinful nature. And sin has affected our whole selves, affects the way we think, the way we live, the way we feel about things, and it's touched and distorted all of those things. And when the truth of the gospel plants itself in our hearts, it actually stands contrary to the normal thoughts and behaviors of ourselves. And so this new gospel truth that we now hold actually will run counter to the default behaviors and thoughts and feelings that we're born with. And so the Christian life then is this process of realigning everything around this truth of the gospel. And so in your life right now, for each one of us, there are many things that are out of line, disjointed from what you believe about the gospel. It's not that you don't believe the gospel, you do. It's that you're inconsistent. That there are feelings and behaviors and thoughts that you have that are shaped either by the remnants of your sinful heart or by the culture that you're surrounded with that is influencing you. And they run counter to the gospel that you hold on to. And in our text today, Peter, the great apostle Peter, was found to be in that very situation. His behavior was running counter to the gospel that he held. And so Paul has to step in to show him and to help him realign himself around the truth of the gospel. So Peter is displaying for us the perennial danger of inconsistent living and the humbling but joyful remedy of realignment around the gospel. So that's what we're going to look at. Verse 11. But when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. So Peter, Cephas, goes down Antioch from Jerusalem. So this is sometime after what we read last week, the gospel throwdown, as we said last week in Jerusalem, the beginning of chapter 2. To clarify, Simon is his name. If you wonder why Cephas, Simon is his name. Peter is the nickname that Jesus gave him. It means rock, rocky. I like to call him Rocky. And it's Rocky Peter is Greek, and Cephas is the Aramaic. They both mean rock. Okay, so it's just sort of a language difference there. Peter would have primarily spoken Aramaic. Paul's writing in Greek. Now, Antioch is a very important city in the ancient Roman world. Third largest city in the empire, population of around 250,000, which in ancient terms is huge. And they estimated it had a Jewish population around 25,000. So a significant number of Jews who lived in Antioch. But it was and within Antioch is this church that we're told about in different places, a vibrant, growing, multicultural church that's present there in Antioch. And so Peter comes down to Antioch, and he's eating with the church there, including the Gentile Christians, of whom there were many, and it's probably actually a predominantly Gentile church. He's eating with them, and then he withdrew. And Paul says that Peter stood condemned for this, meaning that his behavior is sinful and is wrong, and he's actually led others into sin as well in this process. But think about that. We'll stop there and think about that. The implications of the message of Christianity. The Bible very consistently shows us that the great heroes of our faith are deeply flawed and in need of grace. The Bible only holds up flawed heroes. It is not a book of heroes to emulate, but shows us the grace of God being extended to broken men and broken women throughout. So just, you think of the great heroes of the faith. So you think of like Noah, right? You know, Genesis 6 said that Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and Noah walked with God. But by the end of the story, he passes out drunk, naked in his tent. Abraham is considered the great man of faith, right? He's the great hero of faith. And yet, repeatedly, a couple times, he keeps lying about his wife being his sister because he's afraid and he's trying to protect himself at her risk. Moses, in Deuteronomy 34, says, there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, none like him for all the signs and wonders that the Lord sent him to do. He's a unique and remarkable character, and God walked with him and talked with him in a way he just hasn't ever since someone else. But because he struck the rock in act of unbelief, we're told, he was not permitted to enter the Holy Land. David is called a man after God's own heart, and yet he also had an affair and then had a man murdered to cover up his affair. Paul, the great apostle and church planter and missionary and theologian that played such a pivotal role in the advance of the gospel in the first century, and yet we also are very familiar with his prior history as a persecutor of the church, a violently opposing the followers of Jesus. He comes with this dark history. And then there's Peter. You know, to Peter, Jesus said, I'll make you become a fisher of men, and you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And you know, he preaches the sermon at Pentecost, and 3,000 people get saved and get baptized. Just remarkable. And yet we also see Peter denying Jesus. And here, where we see him standing condemned because of his behavior contradicting his beliefs, his actions run counter to the truth of the gospel. The Bible is a book of flawed heroes, of everyone needing grace. All our biblical heroes are flawed except for Jesus. And even the greatest heroes of the Bible show us their imperfections, that each one of them needs grace as well. Because the Christian gospel is not be perfect like the people who come before you are perfect, but receive grace. Be humble and receive the grace of God as they did. So the question is now around eating or not eating, right? We're We're talking table manners here. What's the big deal of what's going on? Well, the Old Testament, of course, contains extensive food laws. Everything is proclaimed either ceremonially or religiously clean or unclean, also called common, clean or unclean. And the Jews would eat certain foods prepared a certain way and ate with certain people in order to maintain their status as clean. And if they were to become unclean, to defile themselves, they would have to go through a process of being ceremonially cleansed through sacrifices. And so in order to maintain purity, Jews in the first century would generally not even eat with Gentiles. It was just a bad idea. Nothing good could come from it. They feared that perhaps they would eat from dishes that were previously used to serve or cook unclean food. You don't know where that fork has been. Often, Gentile food was also dedicated to a false god. And so it was not only unclean, but viewed as idolatrous. So just avoid it altogether. Nothing good can come from it. So most Jews in the first century would not even eat with Gentiles out of fear of breaking the food purity laws. And so this is sort of the standard mindset. But then Jesus speaks into this issue in Mark 7. It says, "And he called the people to him again and said to them, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. And the things that come out of a person are what defile him.' And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable, and he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person.'" So here Jesus declares that all food as clean, wiping out the food restrictions of the Old Testament law. What makes a person unclean, Jesus says, is not the food that they eat, but their own heart and that which proceeds from it. You don't need a new diet. You need new desires. It's not a bacon issue, but this is an issue of your sinful heart. That's the problem. Not what you're eating, but the condition of your heart. Okay. And then in Acts chapter 10, Peter is also wrestling with this issue as the church is going forward. And this event happened prior to the events we're reading about now. This is Acts 10, verse 9. "And the next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened, and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air, and there came a voice to him, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' And Peter said, 'By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean.' And the voice came to him again, a second time, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven." And then jump down to verse 28, he says, "And he said to them, 'You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit any one of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call a person common or unclean.'" Okay, so God shows Peter that clearly that God has declared all foods as clean and people as clean. God has torn down the temporary Old Testament restrictions around clean and unclean, around diet and things of that nature. So clean and unclean have now been redefined around Christ. It is not food purity and certain utensils and certain foods that make us clean and unclean. In Christ, he has cleansed our unclean hearts and has declared us righteous in him. We are clean because we are Christ, not because we avoided bacon. It's not our diet that makes us clean. It is Christ that has cleansed us. Okay? So with this as background, Peter comes to Antioch and he's enjoying the church there, getting to know them, hanging out, spending time with them. And by the sounds of it, he's regularly eating with this mostly Gentile church and the Gentile believers regularly eating foods that would be forbidden by the Old Testament law. And he's fully enjoying this, participating with the body and with the life of the church. And this, though, would have been incredibly scandalous. Because in the first century, Jews took extremely seriously the laws around food from the Old Testament. And, you know, even going back to the Old Testament, remember the story of Daniel and how they wouldn't even eat the food from the king, the rich food, because out of fear of defiling themselves. They were so serious about this. They just wouldn't. We're just going to have water and veggies because we don't want the potential of defiling ourselves. And in the first century, along with circumcision and Sabbath keeping, the food laws were a primary marker of Judaism. And they were at the forefront of Jewish thought, Jewish thinking around what it means to be Jewish. So Peter's eating of Gentile food with Gentiles would have been very scandalous to a first century Jew that observed that. So word reaches Jerusalem and reaches James, and he sends some messengers up to Antioch to see what's going on. Now, the question, why did these men from James come? What did they say? What's going on? What's up with this circumcision party? Doesn't sound like a party to me. They're there. What's going on? So there's some debate here, but I think following Tom Schreiner, I think the following scenario makes the most sense. Word has reached Jerusalem that the Jews were breaking the food laws in Antioch. There's word about this, and they're eating with Gentiles. This is causing a lot of scandal and uproar among the non-Christian Jews in Jerusalem. And so James sends a couple of men down to Antioch to find out what's going on, to inform Peter of the situation of what's going on in Jerusalem. The difficulty is that in Jerusalem, this group called the circumcision party, the circumcision guys, a group of non-Christian Jews were using this news of Jews breaking the law to fuel and to persecute the Christian church in Jerusalem as lawbreakers. Okay? So Peter, fearing the consequences for Jewish Christians elsewhere, pulled away from eating the Gentile food with the Gentiles and the Gentile church and brothers and sisters in Christ out of fear of reputation. And what are people going to think? And what are the consequences if people find out? And then the other Jewish Christians in Antioch, including Barnabas, see that Peter does this. They follow suit. They follow his behavior. And they fell into fear and into peer pressure, worrying what others would think, worrying about the scandal of the gospel and how it would be perceived. But in doing so, they committed a horrible offense against the Christian Gentiles in Antioch. Now they won't eat with them. They won't share fellowship. They've been cut out of relationship. And seeing as, you got to think that in this time, they don't own a building. These are house-based churches. There's a good chance they're not even worshiping together anymore, celebrating the Lord's Supper together at all. Because what they would typically do is celebrate the Lord's Supper together over a meal in someone's house each week. So to not eat together is likely to not even worship together anymore. Okay? So there's this big division that has now emerged between the Jews and the Gentiles in Antioch out of fear of what people will think. Okay? So it's into this context we see verse 13. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with Peter, along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. So Peter takes this step. He's removed himself from the Gentiles and their relationship has been cut off. And his behavior then leads others to follow suit and to act this way as well. Even Barnabas, who was there in Jerusalem with Paul for the big meeting last week, even Barnabas follows Peter and cuts off the Gentile Christians. And I think this is an important reminder for us that people are watching you. You do have influence. James 3 says of teachers, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." And so we see we're accountable not only for ourselves, but for the influence we have, but for the rest of us too. People are watching you. You have influence. May not feel like it, but you do. Whether it's your children, whether it's coworkers, whether it's your neighbors, friends, family, people are watching you and are being influenced by you. And your decisions are not personal or private. There are no personal, private decisions that don't affect and influence others. But you are leading others by example and the decisions you make, either positively or negatively. So in this case, Peter's inconsistent behavior led many others astray as well, as they looked to his example. They followed him into his sin. Now, it's important to clarify that it's not that Peter and Paul have different theology here. Some have wrongly argued that Paul and Peter part ways theologically here, but this goes against what the text actually says. Peter's not acting out of new theological convictions, right? He's motivated by what? It says fear. He's motivated by fear. He was fearing the circumcision party. And so Paul and Peter agree theologically. The issue is that Paul has is that Peter's conduct betrays his convictions. He's acting against his conscience. This is hypocrisy, when your beliefs and your behavior go separate ways. And Peter's hypocrisy is that he knows and believes that the gospel declares Gentiles clean in Christ. We're no longer under food purity laws because it is Christ who cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Jews and Gentiles are one in Christ, and then the Gentiles are fully welcome into the people of God without needing to add the law to the grace of Christ. But what Peter's behavior says is it's preaching a very different message. Peter's behavior says that we can't fellowship, we can't be seen together, we can't eat together as long as you're still a Gentile. Until you become a Jew, we can't be one in relationship. This betrays the gospel that he believes in. And that's why it's so serious. And so Paul steps into the situation in verse 14. When I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Okay. So Paul confronts Peter. Peter is in sin and he's leading others into sin, and this is the problem. So what does Paul do? This is important to notice. He doesn't gossip about it. He doesn't bring it as a prayer request to his community group, kind of a gossip under a pious appearance. He talks to Peter. He takes it to Peter. He has a problem with Peter's behavior, so he talks to Peter himself. It's so destructive and disappointing when Christians don't follow this biblical example. It seems like the common behavior is if you have a problem with someone or something, you see a sin in someone's life, what you do is you talk to everyone about it except for that person. You talk about them, you complain about them, you discuss what they're doing, but you will not actually talk to the one person that can make it right. And when we behave this way, I think it reveals our motives and our heart. If we are troubled by someone's sin, we will gently attempt to talk to them and to reconcile and restore and help them to see what you see. Motivated by love, we will compassionately and gently work to restore what has gone wrong in their life. But when our response to sin is gossip and talking to everyone else but the individual that it concerns, we show that we don't love them. We're not concerned about their restoration. Instead, we are embracing the conflict. We like being the wounded victim. We like that we've spotted this inconsistency in someone's life. And so we feel like we now have permission to lash out, to view them differently. We gather support by telling more people about it. Instead of seeking restoration and reconciliation, we embrace our wound and use it as an excuse to act sinfully ourselves. So the motive is not love and reconciliation, but pride, because our pride has been hurt, and so we get angry, and now we will restore our wounded pride by getting even. And the tragedy is that the so-called innocent person, maybe the victim of this sin, can fall into an even greater and more damaging and widespread sin and destructive behavior than the original guilty person ever did. We're sinned against, and so we feel that we are vindicated to act out in response. And it becomes this destructive cycle. And yet the biblical model is very different. It's to talk to the person who's offended you, not everyone else. And you talk to only those whom are concerned and affected, and not everyone else. Paul's going to say in this very book, in a few chapters, in chapter 6, brothers, this is verse 1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. When sinned against, or when we observe someone's behavior, the Christian response is to seek that person's restoration. The goal is restoration, and the method is gentleness. Not attacking, but showing gentle restoration. It's still a rebuke. It's still a confrontation, but girded and motivated by love and done with gentleness, with the goal of restoration and reconciliation. And so this is what we see Paul doing. But it's a public thing in this case. Why? As Paul confronts Peter, it says that he did it publicly before them all. Right? Now you go, should he have done that? Is that fair that he goes public? Or should he have taken Peter aside privately, perhaps? Well, if someone has sinned against you, it should be dealt with privately, one-on-one. This is the principle from Matthew 18, when Jesus talks about church discipline and if someone sins against you. The principle there, in that passage, is to include as few as people as necessary in order to seek this person's restoration and repentance. You want to involve as few people as you need to. And there's just kind of this little widening of the circle as there's a failure to repent. And you want to involve as few people as you need to. But in this case, with Peter, a public rebuke is warranted because Peter's sin was committed in the public sphere and had public consequences, leading many other people to follow his example. This is not a private matter, but this is a very public... the nature of this sin is very public, and so it gives cause for a public response. In his behavior, in his very public actions, Peter has declared a false message, and so he needs to be restored publicly as well and corrected publicly. This isn't an angry response from out of woundedness. It's not bitter, it's not personal, it's not vindictive. Paul is motivated by restoring Peter and protecting the integrity of the gospel. And that's, in fact, where Paul appeals. He appeals to the gospel. He reminds Peter of the gospel, points out that his behavior does not fit with the truth of the gospel. Peter was eating Gentile food with Gentile Christians, enjoying fellowship, displaying their brotherhood in Christ. And by eating with them, he was publicly declaring their unity as brothers and sisters in Christ in the one gospel, the one people of God. But when he stopped eating with them, he was, by his behavior, saying that they could only be with him, they could only be united with him in intimate relationship with him if they were Jewish. And he's going back and saying relationship, unity in Christ, in the church, is only possible through ethnicity. It's undoing the gospel. And he's sort of forcing them to become Jewish in order to be welcomed in. He doesn't believe that the Gentiles are lesser Christians, but his behavior is saying that. His behavior doesn't fit with the truth of the gospel. His life and doctrine are at odds. Now, out of curiosity, the question might be, how does Peter respond to this rebuke? Do they sort it out? It doesn't really directly say here. And I believe that, yes, of course, it is sorted out. Peter responds well to this rebuke. And there's a number of reasons why we can say that. One is that this section gets included in the letter. Paul would only tell us this if Peter recognized and repented and sorted it out. If Peter and Paul go their own separate ways and live angry at each other for the rest of their lives in disagreement, and if Paul was found to be in disagreement with the pillars in Jerusalem, what is the point in Paul writing this whole chapter about showing how he's in unity with the pillars from Jerusalem and that they see his authority? It would make no sense. In fact, this point, the whole reason why he's motivated to write this, if they continued going different directions, it would actually work counter to his motives of showing the Galatians that he has authority as a preacher of the gospel. The point of this story is to help the Galatians to see he has authority because he has the gospel. He even has authority over Peter when Peter steps outside the gospel and his life is not in step with the gospel. And that Peter recognized this boosts Paul's authority in the eyes of Galatians. But if he had rejected the rebuke and just was angry with Paul for the rest of his life, it would hurt the argument of the letter, and he would never tell that story. Additionally, we read in Peter's letters, which are written later than this, he speaks very fondly of Paul and calls Paul's letters, in fact, scripture in 2 Peter 3. So we can be confident that Peter received this rebuke well. He saw the inconsistency of his behavior, and he realigned his life with the truth of the gospel. Now, I would say that, as I reflect on this, I'd say that there are many ways in which our culture and our training and our thinking has led us to behavior and thinking and feeling that is not in line with the gospel, that's out of step with the gospel. And so we need to ask ourselves constantly, does this fit with the truth of the gospel, or does what I'm doing here conflict with the truth of the gospel? And I think there's just a number of places where they just pop into my mind where we are living, often I've been influenced by, ideas that run counter. So we could start with around the question of gender. What does it mean to be male and female? Is gender something given by God, or is it culturally conditioned? Can we redefine gender? Can we choose our own gender? You know, many have adopted a view of gender that's out of step with Christian faith. Or sexuality. Is sex a right? Do I get to choose to have sex when I want, with whomever I want, guided only by my feelings? Or is it a gift from God that can be used in a way that honors Him, or in a way that is destructive and distorted from His intention? My freedom. Am I free to do whatever I please? Is this life my own and I have a right to live it how I want? Do I have rights and freedoms to live however I want within the laws of my country? Or am I under a Lord and Master who has purchased me and rules as king over me and has made known what is right and good and true and what is sinful and evil and wrong? I think around greed and generosity. Am I free to gather and save and hoard and spend my money however I please? Is this mine to do whatever I want with? Or is it God's loan to me to steward for His kingdom purposes? What about ambition? Should I pursue career and success and income and power? What drives me? What am I ambitious for with my life? Where do I place my ambition? Are the things that my culture is ambitious for, are they things that I should be ambitious for? Or are there new ambitions that are in step with the gospel? And on it goes. These are the questions we need to be asking ourselves. How does the truth of the gospel speak into this situation, into my life? And we need to surround ourselves by people who can speak into our lives and to show us where our behavior or our thinking or our feelings betray the gospel that we believe, because we very often can't see it. In pastoral work, we as pastors are constantly talking with people who just can't see that the behavior they're doing, the things that they're thinking, the beliefs that they're espousing just don't make sense. But they want it to be true because it feels right, and so they just can't see. So we need to help show each other where our behaviors and thoughts and feelings betray the gospel that we believe. And this is a grace given to us, a community that loves us and wants us to grow and wants us to be thriving in Christ and growing in our knowledge and love for Jesus. And so Christian living, then, is this realignment process, an ongoing, continual realignment process, bringing our life in line with the truth of the gospel. Just even thinking around the things that we've set aside as core values, because we want to see a church built around the gospel. We want to see people living gospel-centered lives. And so we talk about gospel identity. You define yourselves by who you are in Christ. Your life is motivated by Christ. You think about your own self and you would define it around what Christ has done for you, around community. As Christ has welcomed you by grace, you welcome others into your life. living not a selfish, consumeristic life, but a life for the good of others, a life in community. This is what the gospel calls us into, a life of passionate spirituality. The extravagance of God's grace calls for an extravagant and joyful response of worship, loving God with our whole hearts as He has loved us and rescued us. We think about missional living. The gospel calls us and sends us on mission with Jesus. Our life's ambitions and mission, the kingdom we're building, has shifted radically because of the gospel, where we have a new kingdom, new ambitions, new goals, where we're called into the mission of God to join Jesus in the task of bringing the gospel to the ends of the world. And so it is the gospel that drives and shapes our behavior, and we are called to bring our lives in line with the truth of the gospel. So, for instance, Ephesians 4:32 would say, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Why? As God in Christ forgave you. The forgiveness of God through Christ to us must lead to a kindness and a forgiveness and a tender-heartedness for others. It's our behavior in line with what we've received. Romans 15:7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Christ has welcomed. By grace, we have been welcomed into this family, and so we must be welcomers as well. Are you showing welcome to others in your life? Or do you largely just keep to yourselves, not wanting to open yourselves up to others, not wanting to share what you've been given? Jesus in John 13:34 says, just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. As we have received love, we are called to show love. This is living in step with the truth of the gospel, living a life consistent with the gospel we believe. And we know this in our minds, but we need each other's help to realign and work it out in our life. Together, dwelling on the gospel, bringing it to bear on our whole life, and pursuing a life of consistent gospel witness in the way we think, the way we talk, what we feel, and how we behave. Now, one of the primary ways that Jesus has given us to and commanded us to remember the gospel is in the celebrating of the Lord's Supper, where we have this regular, called to a regular opportunity to come back to the table to reflect intentionally on the death of Christ for us, the forgiveness of sins extended to us by God's grace. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are publicly, corporately declaring God's grace and declaring our faith in Christ, reproclaiming our allegiance to Him. In eating the bread, we celebrate that Jesus' body was broken for us. In drinking from the cup, we celebrate that His blood was poured out instead of ours, that He died the death that we deserve, and we live because of His grace. And so we welcome anyone to come and participate with us. If you know Jesus as your Savior and trust Him for salvation alone, parents, it's up for you to decide if your kids truly understand that and are ready for that. When the servers are in place, feel free to come forward when you are ready. Before you participate, though, I would ask that you prepare yourselves, that you reflect, and that you come prepared to celebrate in this way with sincerity, with a genuine act of your heart, not just a token behavior on the outside. That would do you no good. You can eat and drink on the spot. You can take it back to your seat. If it's difficult to walk forward, the servers will make their way up the aisles and serve you. If you'd rather just sit and wait and for us to serve you in that way. Let's pray as we prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper. Father God, we thank You for the truth of the gospel, the grace that You've extended and brought into our lives. We thank You for the radical way that You have shown grace to us, undeserving as we are. You know, as we reflect on our own lives, we don't see, if we're honest, we don't see someone who deserves status with You, deserving Your kindness. We deserve something very different. And instead, You've shown us grace that we do not deserve, kindness, and extended love to us, welcoming us where we do not deserve welcome. And so we come together today to this celebration of communion.
undeserving of the grace you've extended to us. I pray that we would know and understand what you have shown for us in Christ, that we receive by faith. And that truth of the gospel, that the grace extended, would take root in such a way in our lives and our hearts that it would burst forth with a consistent life and behavior, that you would shape us and change us more and more into your image, into a consistent proclamation of the gospel. We thank you for Christ sacrificed for us. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins. We thank you that you do not count our sins against us if we are in Christ. We thank you that we can gather together as your people and celebrate. We pray that you would be honored as we do so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.